This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Amma ba'd. Alhamdulillah, it seems like my previous video on fiqh and cultural considerations was something that you all benefited from, so I thought I'll continue talking about fiqh. And when I get a bit more controversial today, talk about an aspect of fiqh that a lot of people don't like, right? And why it is the way it is. And that's the idea that fiqh is a very dry science. It is focused on facts, it's focused on evidence, it's focused on principles. It is, for lack of a better word, it doesn't care about your feelings, right? It doesn't care about your emotions. This is something that people in this generation seem to struggle with, right? When they see a fiqh ruling from a scholar, either past or present, that contradicts their desires or their own idea of what's good and evil or what's nice. When they see something that they think is unjust or gross or disgusting or against the values they were raised with, they have a visceral reaction, right? They have a very angry, emotional outrage. And their response isn't built on fiqh principles. It's built on emotions. And there's a specific group of people who this applies to more than others. I'm not going to mention who it is. You know who you are. But really, this is a problem of modernity. This isn't a problem that's always been there, right? This is a very much a result of the world we live in today: globalization, hyper-individualism, liberalism, feminism, all the isms put together. The idea that anyone, anywhere in the world can study or read any fiqh opinion, any stated at any point in history, and the idea that we all can have our own opinions and state our mind, all of this is not really an Islamic approach to law at all. Right. So, to begin, let's put fiqh and fatwa in their historical context. So, what exactly is the science? How did it work historically? And from there, we'll understand where the contemporary problems are coming in from. So, historically, the way the Muslim world would work, right? You have the government, the Khalifa, the Sultan, and his administration and his army. They would be in charge of a few things. They would be in charge of protecting the borders, jihad, both defensive and expansive. They would be in charge of appointing judges who would be independent scholars who had studied the local madhab. They would be in charge of safety and applying the laws, and the collecting of the zakah and the jizya, and a few other things, right? They wouldn't really interfere much with the life of the average person. A lot of people don't realize this, that we live in a very strange time in history where everyone thinks they're free, right? But the government controls your bank, they control your passport, they control your taxes, they control what you speak about. There's more control over people today than at any point in history. For the average citizen. And if you had to live under Sharia, you'd have a lot more freedom. The government did not interfere in the lives of the average person in the Islamic land. Rather, what the government would do was they would appoint the most qualified ulama that they could find as judges and muftis, and they'd leave it to them to handle the affairs of the people. So the average person would just go about their life. You know, they'd be a farmer, a businessman, whatever it was, they'd live their lives. They'd study a little bit the basics of Islam, whatever you need to practice, you know, what's taught in the madrasa. And each of them would have like a scholar that they're in contact with. So every village, every town would have the ulama. And people would be in contact with the local scholar. And they wanted to know if something is halal or haram, they would ask the scholar would tell them. And that's the way it worked. You just followed your local scholar. If there was a dispute, a legal issue, so for example, two people are fighting for custody of a child, or they're fighting over ownership of a home, or something like that, a legal matter, they would go to the qadi, to the judge. And the judge would judge them based on the madhab, based on the oath, based on the circumstances. He would give them a private fatwa for that specific individuals in their specific situation, and they would accept it and they would follow it. The fiqh was very dynamic. There wasn't this state law that was forced upon everyone, right? Rather, these laws were just left up to the local ulama. The local ulama were in charge of studying and interpreting the scripture based on the local madhab, and they whatever rulings they arrived at, that's what the people of the locality would follow. People wouldn't, they wouldn't expect the law to match their own desires. This is a very modern way of thinking. Rather, if the local Mawlana or Sheikh told them this is haram, they'd stay away from it. If they told them that you owe this person the money, they would go ahead and pay it. And you know, the level of independence that these judges had, we see in the time of the Khulafa Rashidin, that sometimes even the Khalifa himself could be taken to court and could be on the receiving end of the judgment, because it functioned independently. So what does all of this relate to our topic? Well, historically, the average Muslim wouldn't read books of fiqh. They wouldn't be exposed to the fatwa of scholars all over the world in every point in time. They wouldn't be arguing and debating over issues of fiqh. They'd just be living their lives. Worship Allah and earn halal and raise your family. You know, love your life. That's what life was like in the Islamic world. You worship Allah, you earn halal, you raise your family, you enjoy halal pastimes, and you just live your life. If you have a question, you ask the sheikh. If you have a dispute, you go to the qadi, right? That's it. That life was simple. And so people wouldn't involve themselves in these discussions. They would consider it to be above their level, right? On the other hand, the ulama, from that time right till today, go through a system of training, multiple years of training. They learn the language, they learn the principles, they study a madhab, they learn a methodology of analyzing Quran and Sunnah, they learn a book of fiqh, they learn another book of fiqh, they learn comparative fiqh, they learn how to deal with unique situations based on culture, based on personal issues, like for example, in certain issues of fiqh, you take into consideration personal unique circumstances, right? So if there's, example, a custody issue, the judge is going to analyze the character of the husband and wife to determine who is more suitable for custody, right? It wasn't just set in stone. Yes, there were general guidelines, at a certain age they were the father, at a certain age they were the mother, but this could be disputed in court, like if one was an alcoholic or the other was a murtad and you know, something of that nature. There's a variety of different rulings would end up applying. But the scholar was trained to handle the situation. And part of that training was learning to divorce emotion from the process. The scholar had to approach fiqh without any emotion involved. Neither his own nor the people he was dealing with. So we hear stories of the past that if a qadi was in a bad mood or angry, they wouldn't go to work because they didn't want that to affect their fatwa or their judgments between people. They wanted to make sure they were as unbiased as possible. There's no emotions involved. It's pure logic and rationale based on Quran, Sunnah, the usul of the madhab, right? That you have a very systematic approach. You cannot involve emotions in this at all. It doesn't matter how much one side is crying and the other side is sitting there all stoic. You cannot feel sorry for the one who's crying or feel admiration for the one who's not crying. You have to be just, you have to be unbiased, you have to listen to both sides equally and judge them by the Quran and Sunnah. So the average person would not get involved in fiqh discussions. They would just ask someone if they needed to know. And the ulama would follow a very set methodology based on the principles of the mazhab, the Quran and Sunnah, the goals of the Sharia, the maxims of fiqh, and they would not allow emotions to interfere with this at all. This is how fiqh and fatwa and judgments worked within the Sharia land, within Darul Islam, for the bulk of our history. It didn't matter whether you were living under Umayyad rule or Abbasid rule or Mamluk rule or Ottoman rule or whatever it was. That's how it worked, right? The ulama and the judges, they had their own system separate from the government, and the average Muslim trusted them. They had this trust in their scholars, and they would accept the judgment even when it was against them. And it's understood that fiqh is not always going to be in your favor. The rules of Islam are not always going to match your desires, your goals, your wants. Sometimes it is for you, sometimes it is against you. Because this is Allah's religion, not your religion. This is about what is right, not what you want. Unfortunately, we now have a generation of snowflakes. People who have fragile egos, people who are easily hurt, easily offended. People who have never been told in their life that they're wrong. They've never been told in their life, you can't do this, you can't say that. Somebody else has rights over you. Or you have an obligation to someone else. You need to respect someone else. They haven't been told this. And then they see fatawa. You need to respect this person. You have rights towards that person. You are obligated to do this. And they are outraged. They are angry. They are, you know, full of this emotional reaction. Like, how dare you tell me what to do? Now, if you are a Muslim and your life is about submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then yes, you're going to get told what to do. They are going to be wajibat, obligations. They are going to be muharramat, prohibitions. They are going to be mustahab, recommended actions. There's going to be makruh, disliked actions. And the scholars are going to derive this from the Quran and Sunnah. And they are going to tell you, honestly, what the fatwa is, honestly, what the fiqh ruling is, based on their ijtihad. And yes, scholars understand, sometimes our ijtihad isn't right, but if it's based on a set methodology and done in the correct manner, then Allah will reward it. But what we have today is people overriding ijtihad, not with an equal ijtihad, but with emotions. Right? They want to override ijtihad based on emotions. And you know, not only do they have this reaction to the opinions of scholars today, but even scholars of the past. So you'll hear them say things like, so-and-so scholar 1,000 years ago said that, oh, he's a misogynist. Oh, how dare he say such a fatwa? He's oppressing people. You didn't live in that time. You didn't live in that place. You didn't know what the culture was like, what the context was like. You have no right to be talking like this about the ulama. Right? If you consider yourself a Muslim, then please, when you hear fatawa of the Muslims of the past, even if you don't follow it, at the very minimum, don't say anything vulgar or disrespectful about your Muslims who have passed away before you. These are people who may have had very close relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and your words could be held against you on the Day of Judgment. The believer either speaks what is beneficial or stays silent. So let me give you an example of a fatwa that's recently been circulating on social media that is a oath-based fatwa. It's based on a local culture. And the scholar who said it, he said it based on the culture of his time. But people today were outraged by it. Now, yeah, there's two sides here. Both sides are problematic. One side are people who are just sharing these classical ancient fatwas out of context with no commentary and explanation, just to get outraged, just to trigger the algorithm and get a lot of followers and likes and reach on social media. This is wrong. You should not be using fiqh like this. Right? Fiqh is not something to play around with just so that you can become popular. Please be wise in how you promote Islam. This is just selfish and self-centered approach to Islam. The reaction is just as bad when people are criticizing the religion and criticizing the scholars and using the most vulgar and harsh of language. Fear Allah, don't talk like this. Fear Allah. Really, a Muslim should never talk like this about another Muslim, especially a scholar who passed away a long time ago. Control your tongues. So, there was this fatwa that was posted on social media where a scholar said that a woman shouldn't call her husband by his name but by a respectful title. And there was a lot of outrage and a lot of emotional and disgusting language thrown at the way of that scholar by basically teenagers and young people on the internet who don't understand fiqh, right? And they said it's oppressive and they said it's misogynistic and they called him all kinds of names. Fear Allah. Don't please, as a Muslim, don't talk like this. Understand the context of the fatwa. Firstly, this is not Quran or Sunnah. It is a fatwa based on urf, based on the culture of the time. And whether you like it or not, the culture of most places and most times, for most of history, right till our own grandparents' generation, was that a woman would not call her husband by his name, but by a respectful title. And it's still a place in many cultures around the world today. It's still the norm in many cultures around the world today. But what happens is, and you see this specifically from American Muslims, sorry for having to point you out, but American Muslims have this problem of taking American ideas and culture and projecting it onto the rest of the world and considering any other culture to be backwards or misogynistic or oppressive just because it's different. But hold on, why is it bad to be respectful to someone, especially if they're a leader or in a position of authority? Why is it a bad thing to use respectful words? It's not a bad thing, right? Yes, we can argue that the fatwa is culturally specific, and if you live in a different culture, it doesn't apply to you. And that is true. That is 100% true. And it's very rash to just be sharing these fatwas online without any consideration for the explanation and whether they apply globally or not. But I want to address the other side, which is you are rejecting a fiqh opinion not based on Quran and Sunnah and the principles of Islam, but based on your own nafs. Based on Western culture. You are rejecting a legitimate fiqh opinion. Okay, rejecting it is not always that bad, because a fiqh opinion is dhanni, not qat'i. It's speculative, it's not definitive. So if you had to reject it based on evidences, that's not a big deal. But it's more than just rejection. It's anger, it's outrage, it's name-calling, it's throwing labels at scholars of the past. This is the problem, right? And I know people say you can get in trouble for saying all of this, but it's fine, nobody watches my channel anyway. I can get away with saying all of this. So, understand that there's absolutely nothing wrong with this fatwa. Contextually, culturally, at the time and place when the scholars said it, and in most cultures throughout history, and in many cultures around the world today, that's the way families operate. That is what is considered the norm. And by the way, I don't think the scholar even said it's haram. He simply said it's not appropriate. Like it's disliked. Yeah, people don't want to be told today even that this is disliked or that is disliked or you need to be respectful to others. No. There's this, life's become all about me, myself, and I. And we want the fiqh to project that, right? So one of the other problems that came out of this is the response of the ulama. And I've been noticing this very quietly over the past 10 to 15 years. I've been watching a lot of people's social media, how it's changed over time, right? So like, what we noticed like 10 years ago, some scholars tried a bit of an experiment, right? They'd post on Facebook, the rights of the wife. And they'll get hundreds of likes and lots of comments and lots of praise. And then they'll post the rights of the husband. And you will just be angry, visceral, hateful comments. How dare you tell a woman what to do? So husbands don't have rights? So what was the response for many people? They either stopped talking about these topics. We ask Allah's protection from ever being amongst that. Or even worse, they started to change it. They started to say, oh, Islam doesn't really say this, or that, well, just for that time, or, you know, you can ignore that, or, you know, for our time, we can do things differently, and they started to just change and change and change. Now, for those who just stop talking about these topics, right, if other people are talking about it, fine, but if no one's talking about it, and specifically if you are a scholar and people ask you about it and you don't state the truth, then I'm just reminding you about the hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever is asked about knowledge and conceals it, Allah will clothe him with a bridle of fire on the Day of Judgment. This is a Sahih hadith in Sunan At-Tirmidhi, where we are warned, people of knowledge are warned, that if you have knowledge and people ask you about it and you conceal it out of fear of the people, you will be punished for that on the Day of Judgment. And I'm seeing too many people do this today. Too many people are concealing important knowledge. And now, 10 years later, We have a whole generation who's never heard this knowledge at all. They've never heard about the rights of the husband. They've never heard about a woman's responsibilities in marriage. They've never heard about the restrictions on gender interactions, about modesty, about lowering the gaze. All they've heard is what they want to hear. And it gets worse with the algorithm of social media, because with the algorithm of social media, once you've liked a certain post, you start seeing more of that post only, right? If you like a certain type of video, you start seeing more of only that type of video only. So you're not seeing what you need to see. You're not hearing what you need to hear. You're just seeing and hearing what you already believe, what already agrees with your nafs. So that first approach of being silent, it's not good. If you're a person of knowledge, you have an obligation to speak the truth with wisdom, with compassion, with proper explanation, but you should speak the truth, right? If something's an obligation, you should say so. If something is a prohibition, you should say so. It doesn't matter how many people are angry with you. It doesn't matter if the whole world turns against you. No, your job is to be brave and honest and wise and compassionate and speak the truth, right? Yes, word it nicely. Yes, explain the wisdom behind the law, but don't hide it. Make sure you speak the truth. The other approach is an even bigger problem today, right? That we have people now trying to change the religion or just make some compromises, saying, okay, times have changed, the culture has changed. And to some extent, there is some truth to this. To some extent, there is some room for cultural variety here. But it goes too far. It goes too far. And there's like no end to the amount of changes people are making. So the scholars have to be responsible. It goes back to what I mentioned in my previous video about urf, about local culture. You have to look at the cultural practice and what it is leading to. What are the ends of that? What are the goals of that? Because if you are saying certain things are allowed because they are the cultural norm, and you're not thinking ahead to what that cultural norm is going to do to our society 10, 20, 30, 40 years down the line, then you are doing a disservice to your community by allowing it. You are doing a disservice to your community. You have to be very careful about what you say, especially if you are a minority in a non-Muslim land where the dominant culture is one of hedonism, of just blindly following your nafs. We cannot afford to have a Muslim culture that's all about following the nafs. That is the opposite of what Islam is. Islam is not about you and your desires, about pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And our fiqh needs to reflect that. So to summarize, five things you need to remember about fiqh. Whenever you see a fatwa that you don't like, whenever you see a fatwa that seems odd, whenever you see a fatwa that you don't understand, remember these five things. Number one, fiqh is not based on your feelings. Fiqh is not based on your feelings. It's not based on how you feel, or, you know, this doesn't sit right with me, or I don't like this, or anything like that. No, that's not fiqh. Fiqh is not based on your feelings. It is based on a set of principles, right? Whatever those principles lead to, if those principles lead to us declaring something haram, it's haram. We're not going to go against those principles because someone's feelings get hurt in the process. Same with it being halal. If something is halal, it's halal, right? Number two, fiqh is about pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's about trying to arrive at the conclusion that is most pleasing to Allah. The goal of the scholar is to make the fatwa or the verdict such that it is pleasing to Allah. And what is pleasing to Allah is not always pleasing to you. It may be the opposite of what you want, right? But the scholar isn't interested in worshipping you, he's interested in worshipping Allah. And so his fatwas will reflect that. Number three, fiqh is sometimes for you and sometimes against you. You have rights, but you also have obligations. You have the right to good treatment, but you also have to treat other people well. You are sometimes the one who will be on the receiving end of a fatwa, and sometimes you'll be the one in whose favor that fatwa is. It's not always going to be on your side. You know, I give you an example of this. A few years ago, one lady contacted me and she was outraged that in certain situations, the husband gets custody of the child. And I asked her, why are you not outraged that in other situations, the wife gets custody of the child, the mother gets custody of the child? And she said, because it's not fair for the husband to get custody of the child. I said, why would it be fair then for the wife to get custody of the child? But she seemed to have this idea that it must always be the mother, never the father. How is that just? How is that fair? You are just using emotions here. There's no logic, there's no Quran, there's no Sunnah, there's no usul of fiqh. It's just that you are a mother, so you think mothers are the ones who are always right. No, sometimes fathers are right. Sometimes the father is the right person to take care of the child. Sometimes the father is the one who's going to fulfill their rights most. It's up to the judge to figure it out based on the situation of a specific family. But to say that he has to always be this or always be that just because that's the group that you're from, that is what is unfair. That is what is unjust. So sometimes it's going to be for you, sometimes it's going to be against you. Sometimes the sheikh is going to say you are right, sometimes they're going to say you are wrong. Guess what? I know for people growing up in the West, whose parents never told them no, who never told them you're wrong, I know some of you grew up feeling that you're special and you're always right. You're not. You're not always right. Sometimes you owe other people things. Sometimes you have to apologize to someone. Sometimes your opinion is just completely wrong. Right? It's not about you. Fiqh is not about you. Sometimes it is for you, sometimes it is against you. Number four, Islam is about submission. And that submission is built upon accepting that Allah knows best. So yes, there are laws in Islam that you are not going to like. But Allah knows best and you know not. Right? The verse about jihad. Fighting is an obligation upon you even though you don't like it. And perhaps you don't like a thing and it is good for you. And perhaps you like a thing and it's bad for you. But Allah knows best and you know not. That verse should govern how we view the whole of the religion. Sometimes you love something, but it's bad for you. Trust Allah when He says it's haram. Sometimes you hate something, but it's good for you. Trust Allah when He says it's halal. So it's not about you, right? If you accept that Allah knows best, you will submit to the laws of Allah, even when they are not in your favor. Number five, right? So let's go over it one more time. Number one, it's not based on your feelings. Number two, it's about pleasing Allah. Number three, sometimes it's for you, sometimes it's against you. Number four, trust Allah's law and submit to it. And number five, when you are seeking a fatwa, be just. When you are seeking a fatwa, be just. Seek the ruling that is most pleasing to Allah. Do not go fatwa shopping to find someone who justifies what you already believe. Right? If the ulama are telling you something is wrong, accept it. I mean, they will have the evidences, obviously. You're allowed to ask for evidence. Sometimes the evidence may be a bit advanced for you to understand, but you're allowed to ask for it. But to reject an evidence-based fatwa just because it goes against your feelings, against your emotions, this is something completely un-Islamic that will lead you astray. So I'll end this with some final advice, right? Advice number one. Avoid debates about fiqh on social media. It's not for you to get into. Fiqh is a very advanced science. You need to study usul al-fiqh. You need to study maqasid al-sharia, qawaid al-fiqhiyah. You have to study a madhab, study comparative fiqh with the other madhabs. You need to study all of this before you can understand what's going on in the books of fiqh. So to take an individual fatwa from a book of fiqh, put it up on Twitter, and have everybody argue about it, this is extremely problematic. This is extremely un-Islamic. This is not the right approach. Stay away from these arguments completely. It is not your place to get involved. Number two, when it comes to fatawa, please follow your local ulama. Follow the local scholars who you trust. Right? I'm sure there's someone in your locality who's scholarly who you trust. Follow them. Don't go fatwa shopping. Don't follow scholars from a different culture because they don't understand the time and place that you are living in. It's better to follow a scholar from your culture and your madhab because they will understand your situation better, right? Number three, if you really want to get into fiqh, if you really like the subject, you understand the usul, you understand the qawaid, you want to understand all of this, study it systematically with the ulama. Don't just read a book. Don't just Google it. Don't just watch a bunch of YouTube videos. Systematically study it over a 5 or 10 year period with the ulama. Right? This is the right approach if you truly want to understand it deeper. Number four, when you are dealing with fiqh, whether you are studying it or reading about it or attending a lecture on it or just seeking a fatwa from your local scholar, remove your feelings completely. Accept the fatwa based on the usul and understand that this is about Allah's law, not about you. And sometimes Allah's law is in your favor, sometimes it's not in your favor. It's all about the pleasure of Allah, not about pleasing you. So when you are seeking a fatwa, when you are studying fiqh, do not involve any emotions. This is not a place for being emotional. Number five, if you disagree with a scholar, if you disagree with a scholarly opinion, past or present, but it is a genuine scholarly opinion from a scholar, then stay quiet. There's absolutely no benefit in you attacking the scholar, calling him names, fighting with him, arguing with him. If someone who passed away years ago to be talking bad about the dead, that's a whole different situation. Where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not curse the dead because they've already received, you know, their reward or their punishment. So it is not permissible to be talking bad about the dead, especially your Muslim brothers and sisters who have passed on before you. So it is best to stay quiet and avoid the discussion altogether. If you follow a different fatwa, just follow it. Don't get involved in arguments, right? Argumentation about fiqh is completely unnecessary. Let's just try to go back to that old way, right? Where you just focus on earning halal money, living a halal life, raising your family, and worshipping Allah. And if any issues come up, you just ask your local scholar. Life will be so much more pleasant and easier if we do this. It'll be so much more pleasant and easier if we just do this. Instead of wasting our time arguing about subjects that we are not qualified to deal with, right? Arguing about subjects that we are just not qualified to deal with. So to end, so on the end of one last point, if you are living in the West or you studied in the West, do not expect fiqh to match up with liberal secular values. This is a ridiculous expectation. The laws of Allah revealed in the Quran and Sunnah that are meant to purify the soul and help you to worship Allah and live the life of a righteous person are not going to be the same as the laws of a hedonistic, atheistic community that's all about pleasing your nafs and being animals. They're not going to be the same at all. Sometimes they may be the same, but most of the time they are not. So for someone growing up in the West with an inferiority complex towards the West, to expect Islamic law to agree with everything that the kuffar say, this is ridiculous. This is absolutely ridiculous. So as Muslims, respect scholars even if you don't agree with them. There's a way to disagree respectfully. I don't know why this generation doesn't understand that. You can disagree respectfully. Understand that Allah's laws are not always going to be what you want. This is Allah's religion, not yours. And just focus on living a life that's pleasing to Allah. Focus on living a life of pleasing to Allah. And sometimes that means doing things that you don't want to do, right? Sometimes it means following rulings that go against your nafs. Many a times it means that, because part of Islam is purifying the soul. So basically my message is quite simple. When it comes to fiqh, leave your feelings at home and follow the law, because this is not a place for feelings, right? Assalamu alaikum.